We're coming this evening to Daniel chapter 11, looking at verses 1 through 4 in our message entitled The Rise and Fall of Three Nations. You see the introduction to this portion of God's Word dealing with the fall of Persia, the fall of Greece, and eventually the fall of the Seleucid Empire that is prophesied here in this passage. As we open up this chapter, we have to recognize a difficulty right out of the gate that really chapter 11, verse 1 ought to be Daniel chapter 10, verse 22. We recognize that the divisions of our English Bibles are not inspired, and what is said in the opening verse really belongs what we finished with last week, when the line here, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. We saw here and ended last week with the spiritual battle that is taking place over Persia and would soon take place over Greece. Going back to verse 13, the previous chapter, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, this angel that had come to give this message to Daniel. For 21 days he withstood him. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So here is this angelic figure. He is doing spiritual battle with forces of evil, this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstanding him. And he finally makes his way to Daniel. The angel withstood that angelic prince and for some 21 days did battle with the aid of Michael, was then able to bring this vision to Daniel. In verse 20 of the previous chapter, we see he is to return in order to fight this same evil spiritual prince of Persia. He says, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth. And behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Here's another evil force that is arising on the scene in this heavenly battle. And then verse 21 has the reinforcement which Michael, the archangel, supplies. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So here are these this aid that is presented by this great archangel, the same one that we read of in Revelation chapter 12, that there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And it seems as though 11:1 then carries over to be an encouragement and protection of basically this present pagan king in Medo-Persia, Darius the Mede, and by extension, the kings who are to come. Darius the Mede is either another name for Cyrus the Great or some other subordinate of that time. And the concerns at hand have to do ultimately not with Persia or even so much with Greece, but ultimately with the children of God who have now come back to Jerusalem. Again, remember from last week, we talked about the fact that what was happening was that the people of Israel had been released. The captives could go back to their land. They were allowed to begin the building of the temple. And in about the third or fourth year of the reign of Cyrus, that was halted. That was stopped. And so that concern is part of what weighs upon the heart of Daniel as he receives this troubling vision of which we have this entire chapter, chapter 10, as an introduction. Here is this crisis, and there are more crises that are on the horizon for the people of God. Really, ultimately, the concerns at hand here have to do with the covenant people who've been restored to their land. There are two great crises which would snuff out the messianic promise. And Satan, who is the instigator of these things, seeks to use evil in these kingdoms, both in the days of the Persians as well as later after the times of the Greeks when the empire is split up into four, that would seek to bring an end to the Jews. And I refer here to what would take place 55 years later from the point of this passage. In the days of Xerxes, a man by the name of Haman arises and would snuff out, would commit genocide against all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. And by extension, that eventually would be applied to Jerusalem and to those who had left their captivity. But we know the wonderful story there of the Lord's humble servant Mordecai and his niece Esther, raised up just for that time to save the people of God. And then the other episode, the other crisis that is so pivotal to the people of God during this period before the coming of the Messiah would be what would take place after the kingdom of Alexander was cut into fours. Satan would stir up a madman by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would seek to obliterate the Old Testament faith that is found in the Jews by forbidding the practice of Old Testament religion upon the pain of death. So these are the crises that are going on. These are the battles spiritually behind the scene. And here is the history that is unfolding, which covers this time period. This latter attack is the concern later on in the chapter. But tonight we're going to only have to do with the coming end of the Persian Empire that is prophesied in verse 2. And then verses 3 and 4 with the rise and then the division of the kingdom of the great king of Greece. Verse 2 begins with, "I tell you the truth." We shouldn't read that passage as though, you know, up until this time, my telling you the truth has been a matter of a little sketchy, some falsehood, some truth. No, no. This is an emphatic. When somebody says in conversation, "I really mean this," it doesn't mean that before then he wasn't really meaning what he was saying. But it has this kind of an emphasis to it. It piggybacks upon what was said back in 10:21. "I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth." Now, again, here comes the vision that is given, this last vision to Daniel from that angel. And 2b, then we learn that there are coming, "Behold," look at this, "three more kings are going to arise in Persia." Here are three kings followed by a fourth king. We might call him King Moneybags, because he will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Almost all Bible-believing scholars are agreed as to who the identity of these kings are. The first of these three kings is Cambyses, who ruled from 529 to 523, about 7 years. He was the eldest son of Cyrus the Great, and he conquered Egypt. He brought Egypt into Persia during that time. The second king is a man by the name of Gaumata, who only reigned for 1 year, 523 to 522. This man was actually an imposter. He pawned himself off as the younger son of Cyrus, who had been murdered, son named Smerdis. And so he kind of snuck in there and pretended that he was the rightful heir to the throne. And the third king is Darius, who ruled from 522 all the way to 485, some 35 years. He was the cousin of Cyrus, a true royal blood, if you will, and he assassinated that previous imposter. This is the same Darius under whom then the Greeks revolted, Athens assisting the Ionians, who were near the coast of Asia Minor, where we've been studying in the book of Acts recently. They helped them to revolt against Persia. Persia had already had a rule over Greece at that time. And so this king, Darius, is going to come against Athens. He came in 490 and was terribly defeated in what is well known as the Battle of Marathon. He was defeated especially in his navy. His navy, which was quite impressive, was not so well ordered, outmaneuvered by the forces of the Greeks. And this then would eventually lead to his son, the fourth king mentioned here, more rich than them all, his son Xerxes, who ruled from 485 to 464 to avenge his father of the Greeks. He sought another kingdom. He sought to expand his kingdom more than his father had done. His 1 million man army, according to Herodotus, the great historian, marched upon Greece and subdued all of that people, all the way down from Macedonia, all the way down to the Isthmus of Corinth. passing through what we are well aware of, that famous Battle of Thermopylae, where Leonidas and the famous 300 stood within that narrow gate. He came to Athens and reduced that city to ashes. And yet, once again, the navy came to the rescue for the Greeks, and they were worsted in 480 in the Battle of Salamis. Xerxes has no recourse but to retreat. He leaves a 100,000-man army behind him, which subsequently, in just a few years, was thrashed in the Battle of Plateau. So here is the coming kings, and here are their efforts at trying to expand the kingdom, and their failure in their fighting with the Greeks. This fulfills then 11 verse 2 of Daniel. And by the way, it is exactly this prophecies like this, which drive the liberals crazy today. What is Daniel doing prophesying of what's going to take place in the future? Of foreseeing what would happen, the rise and fall of the nation of Persia, the rise and fall of Alexander the Great and the great nation of Greece. How could he know that? So that's why they are constantly wanting to push Daniel to write later. They don't want him to be writing in the days of the Persians. They want him to be writing, say, 150 years before the coming of Jesus, because they cannot deal with the supernatural element that is found in these prophecies. Daniel has, we see here, as Daniel has seen the rise and fall of nations already. Now he is prophesying of others that are about to fall. He had lived through the high days of the kingdom of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He had been a highly stated officer in the government under Nebuchadnezzar, and later as well. He has seen the overthrow by the Medo-Persians under Cyrus the Great, by name prophesied by Isaiah years before. In Isaiah chapter 45, he has seen the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, which he himself foresaw in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and now again foresees her downfall from greatness. No one would rise so high as Xerxes did, and yet he falls. He now tells a fourth time of the rise of the Greeks after the Persians. This otherwise inconsequential place at that time. If you know, you look at the map, and we're so oriented towards the West. We're oriented towards Italy and Europe and Great Britain. But at the time of Daniel and his writing, Europe was just an appendage. Asia is huge. This is an area that is inconsequential to them at that point. That's just, those are barbarians up there. We have no real strong threat from them. And so here you see prophecy coming of the overthrow of Persia by the goat of Greece. Daniel speaks of them again in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and of the goat overthrowing the ram, as we've already seen in chapter 8, and now here in verses 3 and 4. I want you to notice the parallel in 8:8, if you look back just a few pages, where Daniel speaks of this. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. That's a prophecy of Alexander. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And then compare that with verse 4. As soon as he has arisen, this mighty king of verse 3, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. He will take up subsequently two of those four kingdoms that result from this in verse 4 and the remainder of the passage. These four kingdoms which eventually would be subsumed beneath Rome. In the 2nd century B.C., but he takes up the Egypt, the southern kingdom, and the Seleucid kingdom, the northern kingdom, in the remainder of this chapter that we have read this evening through verse 35. I find it so remarkable that there is evidence that the Jewish leaders in the days of Alexander the Great, when he was passing through in his lightning takeover of the whole empire, they opened to this passage and showed him this. I imagine they would have chosen this passage over the one where he was likened to a goat. But here they pointed to this passage and said, "We knew you were coming. This was fulfilled. This was spoken before." You see, they could as well have done the same after the demise of Alexander, who passed away at the young age of 33, dying in Babylon of a fever. They could have shown, as it says here, about the fact that there would be none of his descendants that would take his place. They could have shown that his infant son, Alexander IV, born of the Persian queen Roxana, would be removed by murder at the age of 12 or 13. He could show that his only other blood relative, a deranged, illegitimate brother, would be assassinated just 6 years after Alexander was in the grave. And there is the end of the bloodline, exactly as was prophesied in the days of the Persians, in the days of Daniel. And those same Jewish leaders in the days of Alexander could have shown to him those four what are called the Diadochi, the successors who engineered the partition of the Macedonian Empire and the prediction of their success. It says here that this empire that would be built up so quickly, so greatly, would be broken up into these four sections. And we know after the fall, after the death of Alexander, the Greek Empire was divided into four groups, given to four different men. You had Antipater and his son Cassander, who ruled over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus ruled over Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus Nicator, after whom the Seleucid Empire is named, ruled over the rest of Asia with the exception of Syria and Palestine, and Ptolemy, king of Egypt and Palestine. These four ruthless generals were given the command, as Gleason Archer reports in his commentary. But dear friends, as we look at this and stand in awe of the fact that not only does God rule the nations and God knows what is going to take place, that he, in all of this upheaval, the rise and fall of nations, has his eye upon his people, has his eye ultimately upon a greater nation, a greater kingdom. Recall that in all the rise and fall of these great nations, Daniel had seen the coming of a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom now, at the time of the writing of this passage, is in its infant form. It had fallen badly through the captivity, the great sin that people of Israel had committed in turning their backs upon the Lord, worshiping false gods, turning away from the God who had called them out of Egypt. They now have been restored. They are like a tiny little baby in the crib of Jerusalem trying to build that temple. The smallest little army could just breathe and blow them off of the stage of history. Jehovah has looked again, as he describes in Ezekiel 16, of how he had originally saved Israel. He says, "I found Israel as a baby in the wilderness, crying, still with the umbilical cord, with the birth blood still on her, ready to perish. And I looked upon her and I said, 'Live.'" And it's as though he has done so again here. And she is laid in this little beginning. Her life hangs by the most delicate of threads. The African proverb might come to mind here. You've heard this before. They say that when the elephants fight, it's the grass that is trampled. Here are these big nations, and they are slamming against each other. Persia against Babylon, Greece against Persia, eventually Rome against Greece. And here is the tiny little kingdom of God's people wrapped in Jerusalem and Judea. But dear ones, that is not everything. that is to be factored in this picture. It's not even the most of what should be factored in this picture. Because recall that Daniel and we have seen a greater kingdom rule that is to come. We have seen in this magnificent book of Daniel the coming kingdom, a more heavenly kingdom, a universal kingdom, which is as a stone that is cut out without hands, which demolishes these other kingdoms, whose glory knows no end, knows no fall, which will endure when the sun and the moon are no more, the kingdom that is established by the very God of heaven himself. Daniel has seen a greater than Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, Xerxes and Alexander. Take them all combined, and he has seen a king far greater than them all. This is the one who we read of in chapter 7, one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and coming in judgment upon the nations. And he arises, that one. He arises from little Bethlehem, smallest of the towns of Ephrata, but whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. He is the one who would rise, of which we have sung tonight. He is the one upon whom the government would be placed upon his shoulders. He is more terrible in holiness and power than any Chaldean despot could imagine. His glory and dominion and wealth of grace and excellence, built not on bondage like the Persians, but upon the freedom which comes from truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. From life that is given freely, eternal life, life more abundant. This is what fills his throne room and his realm with praise. And his army, whose banner is love, whose conquests of salvation far outshine any of the wonderful exploits of Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. None can compare with what our Jesus has done and is doing and will do. This is what should anchor our heart as we look at the rise and fall of these nations, and indeed the rise and fall of any nation in history. This is a lesson, as we learned this morning from Acts chapter 21, to learn how to defend ourselves when we are found standing before kings. Well, what do we do when we find ourselves living in a realm that is quite tyrannical and opposed to the things of God? This chapter is going to prove an anchor for us, a help and a strength for God's people, because we have a king who is higher than these kings, a ruler over all. We're reminded of the lines which we'll close our message with tonight, of a hymn that sadly has been taken out of our new Trinity hymnal but is found in the old Trinity hymnal. I really deplore that we took this one out. Conquering now and still to conquer, rideth a king in his might, leading the host of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader, hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true and the faithful victory is promised through grace. Conquering now and still to conquer, who is this wonderful king? Whence are the armies which he leadeth, while of his glory they sing? He is our Lord and Redeemer, Savior and Monarch divine. They are the stars that forever bright in his kingdom shall shine. Conquering now and still to conquer, Jesus, thou ruler of all, thrones and their scepters all shall perish, crowns and their splendor shall fall. Yet shall the armies thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in thy mansions eternal rest when their warfare is past. Dear ones, may this encourage each of us to stand true to our King, to follow him here in the kingdom of America, to stand true to the kingdom of heaven and be faithful to our captain, be faithful to our king, the Prince of Peace, who laid down his life for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, the wonders of your word, the prophecies which speak of the coming of these other kings, but the coming of the King of Kings, the Lord of all, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who laid his life down upon that cross, who was appointed by Pilate as the King of the Jews. We thank you, Lord, for your power and your kingdom and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are exalted as the head over all, that your kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this nation, that the kingdoms of this world depend upon their people, but in your kingdom, your people depend upon you. For you have all might and power and dominion. And we thank you for the power of your love, kindness, and grace. We thank you for that power and love that has changed us, that has lifted us out of the depths of our depravity and set us, Lord, in heavenly places in yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us a title for a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that shall never end. Father, we pray that the wonders of your Son's kingdom would truly imbue our hearts and minds, that we would live as citizens of that kingdom, knowing that we will live forever, that we are indestructible because we are hidden in the indestructible King, that no weapon formed against us can prosper, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall never fail, that you have promised, O Lord, you who cannot lie, you who have all power, you who have all desire to bring about the fullness of your kingdom, you have said that you will build your church and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Lord, may this give us steel in our blood. May this enerve us to be brave and courageous. May this move us to stand, not in our own might or in our own power, but rather clad in the armor of God. We pray, Lord, for these rich blessings. As we live at the same time as pilgrims and strangers in this world, help us, Lord, to live fully as citizens of the kingdom of God and to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.